Good morning. Good to see everyone here. If you have your Bible, turn it to Jeremiah chapter 21. We're working through a series on Jeremiah of the last couple weeks and months. We're up to chapter 21 today. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Please join me. Father, we come before you this morning in need of your help, in need of your rescue. We ask that you would intervene in our lives, in our hearts and our thoughts, by your Spirit, through your Word, to stop in us those patterns of thinking and those patterns of loving which are working destruction in us and working destruction through us. That you would confront them with the truth, which is in you. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ, his cross, his death, would come into our understanding and our affections in such a way that they would transform us this morning. We ask this with the help of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've described to you six opening messages of Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah's kind of his life message gets summarized in these six messages. And we finished the fifth of those messages last week at the end of chapter 20. So today, we begin the sixth and final message, but as you may have noticed, the edges of those five sections weren't very firmly designated. The themes aren't all that different. At the end of the day, they sound fairly similar. Now, this isn't the only way to understand the beginning of Jeremiah. There are just about as many ways to see it and structure it as there are commentaries and theologians out there. But if we take that approach, this now is the final section, and it focuses on the kings of Judah, focusing in on the monarchy. And you'll notice that really from here out, we start to take on a more historical tone. And by that I mean that the messages tend to be set more in the context of the historical people and events of the era of Jeremiah's life. So far, we've just sort of gotten vague, general things going on. We get the idea that somebody wants him dead, but we don't really know who or why or how. We're moving towards more historical specifics, and so the tone of the book will start to take on some more distinct shape as we move forward. And we begin to see more of the details of the world in which Jeremiah lives. The context into which he speaks becomes more prominent and more specific as we move forward. So, our text today, chapter 21, is made up of two major sections. The first one is there in verse 1 through 10. I'll summarize that as King Zedekiah inquires of God's oracle and gets an answer. The second section is the next four verses, 11, 12, 13, 14. And I'll summarize that as the royal family gets more than an answer from God. Now, before we read this first section, I just want to mention that the pasher here in this text is not the same pasher that we met last Sunday in chapter 20. They're right next to each other, but they're different guys. Also, the Zephaniah here that we're about to meet is not the same Zephaniah as the guy who wrote the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. So just get that clear so that we understand as we read. So chapter 21 will begin in verse 1 and 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Now this text brings us to the very brink of God's judgment against Judah. We've been talking about it and talking about it and talking about it. And now we're here. We're actually going to step away from the brink for much of the rest of the book and talk about what leads up to it. But here he just sort of drops us right on the edge. We can date this event that occurs in chapter 21 to the second siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 588 or 587 BC. This is it. This is the last stand of Jerusalem. And so this event seems to take place either in the time leading up to that siege or else during the siege itself. And we'll talk a lot more about that as we get two sections that deal with it in more depth. But for now, we just sort of rushed right up to the end point. The king at this point is King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was put on the throne by the Babylonians after the previous king, Jehoiachin, was taken into captivity. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in the first siege, and he takes the king to Babylon and sets Zedekiah in his place. Now, almost 10 years later, Zedekiah has rebelled against Babylonian rule. Nebuchadnezzar is coming back to sort it out, and so it's little wonder that Zedekiah is turning to God for help. He's gotten himself into a huge amount of trouble by turning away from Babylon in defiance and turning to Egypt for help, and then Egypt hasn't shown up. And so he's in an awkward position and he's scared. So that's what we need to understand when we see King Zedekiah here in verse 1. And he sends these two high-level officials, says, "Go talk to Jeremiah, find out whether God will help us." Now, God has, up to this point in Israel's history, done many wonderful deeds for the benefit of Israel, for the benefit of Judah. Wonderful deeds. He has, on a number of occasions, humiliated rulers, every bit as terrifying as Nebuchadnezzar, and shut them down. And Zedekiah is very much hoping that he's going to do so again. And notice exactly what he hopes God will do. There in the text, he says, "Perhaps the Lord will make him withdraw from us." That's what he's hoping for. That's what he wants God to make Nebuchadnezzar do, withdraw. In other words, maybe God will make him turn back. That's what he wants. Now, notice the text as we read verse 3 through verse 7. We'll take that whole section together. "Then Jeremiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back.'" And here's the guys thinking, yes, yes, this is it. "I will turn back the weapons of war." Yes, he's going to do it. "That are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both men and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, the people in this city, who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion. What a painful moment.
Right. How bad
is it when you're that out of touch in a relationship that you go expecting help or hoping for help and the person promises to help the other side, right? And God's response here is not, nope, you're on your own. That would have been nice. That would have been a relief. No, God's response is much worse. It's nope, and I'm going to help him beat you. Right? The vibe is, how dare you ask me for help? Zedekiah, you shouldn't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. You should be afraid of me. Right? He's not the one you should fear. I am. We see here a lesson in misplaced fear. Sometimes we're going to be afraid in life, right? There are things in a fallen world, on a fallen planet, that if we have a scrap of wisdom, we will be afraid of. Nebuchadnezzar would be a good time to be afraid. And Zedekiah has the good sense to be afraid here. He understands that a terrifying enemy is marching against him. But he doesn't know Yahweh very well. He miscalculates Yahweh completely in this situation. If he had known Yahweh well, he would have been more afraid of Yahweh than he was of Nebuchadnezzar. But he seems to lack an accurate view of God. He seems to feel that this answer from God is unlikely, perhaps even impossible. And we've seen this already in Jeremiah's messages so far. Like, this is Judah, right? Like, we're God's people, right? I'm a son of David. I reign in Jerusalem. We have the temple here. This is the one city in the whole wide world where God chose to put his name there. Of all the places in the world, we're the safe place. We're the one that nobody can touch. That can't happen here. God would never turn against us. This is the mentality of the religious establishment and the royal establishment in Judah. And this is what Jeremiah keeps bumping up against. Yes, it can happen here, and it will. God's words through Jeremiah are absolutely terrifying. Look at verse 5. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Had they listened to God's words through his prophets century after century, had they listened to God's words in his written law? Had they understood that God is truly great and is not mocked? Had they paid attention as God revealed himself to them century after century after century? They would have known that Yahweh is not to be trifled with. You cannot do what they were doing and then harden your heart to God's warnings, and persecute and kill the prophets that he sends. You cannot do that again and again and again and again and think God's just going to ignore it. Had they paid attention, they would have known that to fear God is to fear what is truly worthy of fear. And to fear him would have protected them, right? Would have saved them from all this pain, all this harm, and all this destruction, right? Had they understood this and paid attention, they would have understood that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. They would have understood that the fear of the Lord is not danger, the fear of the Lord is safety. They would have been rescued from so much harm, but instead they took Yahweh for granted. He'll always be here. He's not going to abandon his own temple. We're the only place in the world that has a temple to Yahweh. Many of these gods had many, many temples. This is the only one. God's not going to walk away from his own temple. What kind of God would do that? They assumed he would put up with whatever nonsense they got into. He would be there to forgive and show compassion again and again and again. And he was, and he did. But instead of being awed by his mercy to them in that, they were bored by it. Assumed he was weak. He was pathetic. That he would just put up with anything. Right? It just doesn't matter. God will just forgive. He'll just give us another chance. He'll show us more mercy. Now, at the end of all things, they find that he is not. He is rather exactly who he said he is. Exactly who he said he is. And he intends to do exactly what he said he would do. Aren't you glad God's like that? Aren't you glad he's not some silly punchline? That he can be taken seriously. That he doesn't fall for narcissistic games and manipulation. But that when he says, for instance, sin is a problem, he can be taken seriously. When he says, I'm going to deal with it, I'm going to fix it, I'm going to make it right, that he can be taken seriously. That, in short, is the first section. Now, Jeremiah is given an oracle in verse 8 through 10 to be delivered not to the king, but to the people themselves. Let's have a look at that oracle, verse 8 through 10. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, who are besieging you, shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, I want us to imagine for a moment that you're a king in an ancient city. And your city is under siege. Now, the last thing you want in your city is treachery.
right? Because it only takes one person to open the door and let the enemy in.
It only takes one person to tell the enemy where the weaknesses are. It only takes one betrayal.
And now you've got a guy out there on the streets talking to the people and telling them, get out, run, leave the city, or you'll die.
That's the situation here.
Zedekiah, the king, goes privately, no doubt, to the prophet for counsel, for help from God. And God tells Jeremiah to deliver a message, not to the king, not to the leaders, no, straight to the people. And the message is, here it is, you got two options, live or die. First, he explains how to die. Here's how you die. If you want to die, here's what you got to do. Stay. That's it. Just stay here and wait. And you'll die. Or, second, here's how to live. If you want to live, go out. Surrender. Look for your chance. And when you get a chance, get out. And you'll live.
Now, we can put that another way. If you are loyal to king and country, you'll die. Right? Because God has had it with your king and country, and God has pronounced judgment. But if you will accept that judgment is coming, right? The prophets keep saying, judgment is coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It really is coming. If you'll accept that, if you are more loyal to God than to king and country, then you will leave and you will live. You see what God has done here? He's created sort of an automatic sifting process, right? To sift out those who are willing to believe God and act on that faith and to do so at great personal risk. Right, they have to believe God. Judgment is coming. They have to act on that. Not enough to just say, yeah, I think he's probably right. You have to get out. And you have to do so at great personal risk, because in a siege, if you leave the city, now you don't just have the enemy who wants to kill you, and by the way, they do want to kill you quite often, or they might torture you for, you know, information. Certainly take you captive. But now your own people also want to kill you, because you betrayed it. And God says, go out and you'll live. They have to believe God and act on that and put their lives on the line. And so God is sifting out a remnant of people who are willing to act counterculturally, to reject the conventional wisdom and instead hear and respond to God's word. The words given from God through his prophets. And I don't think this is so much a picture of saving faith as much as it is a picture of what faith that saves does. Right, there's definitely a faith thing going on here. You got to believe God and act on it. Put your life on the line. I don't think they were saved spiritually by doing this. This was like the way to be saved. I do think that those who were saved spiritually by placing their faith in God's Messiah, looking to the Lamb, which they wouldn't have fully understood. But I do think people who were spiritually saved by faith here are the ones who would act on this and be saved physically. The faith that had saved them would then lead them to obey, because that's what faith does. If you really believe,
that to stay is to die and to go is to live, then you will go. That's what true faith does. It acts on what it believes.
That's the first section of the text, 1 through 10. King approaches Jeremiah, the oracle, and asks for help. Gets a response. Now we come to the second section of the text, the section I've described as the royal family getting more than an answer from God, verse 11 through 14. We'll read through that text all at once, and then we'll talk about it briefly. This text, section of the text is largely in poetry form. Verse 11, and to the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord. Execute justice in the morning. And deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. God here addresses not just Zedekiah, but the whole house of David. Right, the house of David is the dynasty of David, stretching from David, the first king in that dynasty, down to Zedekiah. Because remember, Israel's kings are not from David's house. After the divided kingdom, so David's house, you have David and Solomon, but then you have a divided kingdom. Judah, their king is Rehoboam. He's Solomon's son. Israel, their king is Jeroboam the first, and he is not Solomon's son. So the Davidic dynasty only travels through the Judah kingdom. The southern Israeli kingdom is not, their kings are not from the house of David. And that's quite significant because God made some very specific promises to David about his household. And that David's household would not lack someone to sit on the throne until the king came. And there's this looking forward to a son of David who would be spectacular. Now Jeremiah is directed to give a message to the last reigning monarch in that dynasty until Jesus. This is it. Last guy before Jesus himself. And the message is simple. Two things. Do justice. Deliver the oppressed. Verse 12. Now, might seem like it's a bit late to mention this to the last king in the dynasty, right? Bit late. Thing is, none of this is new here. David's son, Solomon, wrote about these same exact things in Psalm 72 at the beginning of the dynasty. So this is what the text that we read out this morning in our reading. Solomon, right at the beginning of the dynasty, had all of this spelled out in this prayer for the king. This was well understood right at the beginning of the dynasty that this was what they were supposed to do. Do justice and deliver the oppressed. Indeed, these principles are banging themes all throughout scripture, wherever power is addressed. Wherever God gives someone political power, these things show up.
Let's simply notice what the crown, the symbol of political power, is told to do here. Do justice, deliver the oppressed. Do justice, deliver the oppressed. In other words, make sure that society is functioning justly. Now, have a system of justice which accomplishes as best as is possible justice. And this is not just about judicial stuff, but also political, right? Because, sure, this refers to the elders at the gate in the morning doing their judgment. He says, deliver justice or execute justice in the morning. That was a typical time for the sort of elders to do justice. But in an absolute monarchy, such people also develop policy, right? There's no legislative body. Legislation, so to speak, is developed sometimes from the top down, but quite often from the bottom up. So problems are brought to the elders, they solve them. And then when there's a dispute or a challenge to that, or a problem they don't know how to solve, it makes its way upward to higher elders and governors. And then ultimately the one who decides these policies is the king, the monarch. So we can't just limit this to a judicial system that doesn't put innocent people in prison or that kind of thing. This is also about general societal justice. The king is to execute justice. He's also to deliver the oppressed. Now, in civil law, this might include the concept of what we know now as equity, right? It involves seeking to make the aggrieved party whole in your ruling. Try to make it right, what was wronged. It involves, making them whole. So what we have here is a kingdom where injustices and oppressive practices are stopped, both individual cases and as policy, stopped and righted by the crown. That's what's supposed to happen in Judah. And this is not some sort of random thing that God brings up out of the blue, like, hey, let me talk about this obscure thing. No, this is what it means to love God and love your neighbor. This is, when Jesus summarized the whole law, the entire Torah, he says, here's the summary of the whole law. Love God, love your neighbor. It's the whole thing. All those rules, that's what it was really about. And this is that. When you take power and work it out into practice to love God and love your neighbor, it looks like do justice, deliver the oppressed. That's what it looks like. What does this have to do with loving God? How does doing justice and delivering the oppressed have anything to do with loving God? The answer is it has everything to do with loving God because God is just. God loves justice and he hates injustice. God hates oppression. You cannot love God and love injustice. You cannot love God and love oppression. They are impossible. They are contrary to each other. Everything about oppression makes God's skin crawl. He has no tolerance for it. Same with injustice. God takes injustice and oppression against people personally. So you cannot be loving God if you are destroying your neighbor, if you are oppressing your neighbor, if you are perpetrating injustice or empowering injustice or allowing injustice to go unchallenged. Injustice and oppression are an affront to other people precisely because they are an affront to God. They are a violation of God's nature, who he is. And here in the text, you know, with that, what happens if the crown does not do justice and deliver the oppressed? Well, the text tells us. Verse 12, halfway through there, it says, Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Do this, or else I'm going to be violently angry. I'm going to burn the place down. Now, why is he saying this to the last king in the line of the house of David? Specific message for the house of David, but he's delivering it to the last guy in the house. End of the dynasty. The answer is because the dynasty's failure to do this is the reason why he's the last. He's explaining why it's over. House of David, you're done. They have failed to do justice and deliver the oppressed. They have failed to keep this command. And that is why Nebuchadnezzar is just outside the walls with an army. And he's ready to come in and destroy everything. And it's the reason why God says in verse 13, I'm going to help him. Have a look. Behold, I am against you. Verse 14, I will punish you. He says, according to the fruit of your deeds. Verse 14, right? In other words, I've been watching your deeds and you haven't been executing justice and delivering the oppressed. So I'm going to punish you. This is not some sort of, here's what you need to do if you want God's blessing. This is, here's what I told you to do, and you didn't do it, and now that's why it's all about to come crashing down. That's why it's all about to burn. The purpose of power is to protect the people, not to pad the pockets of the powerful. There's a massive principle, and it's not just for prime ministers and MPs. If you have any power at all, the purpose of power is to protect the people, not to pad the pockets of the powerful. This is not peripheral to God's nature or to his work among mankind. He commands all to love justice, but he empowers some to find and stop injustice. And when they don't, oppression thrives, justice dwindles, and hope fades. And this is no surprise to God. It's no surprise to God that this house of David is here. In fact, this is the whole reason the dynasty existed in the first place. Understand this? There's a huge section of the Old Testament, huge section, that involves the monarchy of Israel, and later Israel and Judah. That whole section of the Bible exists on purpose for this reason. The point of the dynasty was to drive home the truth that neither David nor any of his many sons could deliver the justice and the goodness that we crave, that we need. None of them. not until every king in the dynasty has failed miserably to reign with justice that we will come to complete despair of solving our problems ourselves through a monarchy. That's what that whole section is about. And it is this historical background that is designed by God to draw us with longing hearts to that powerful moment in history, that small bush town on a dark, quiet night when an angel says to some sheep herders, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's what it's all about. Getting us to that moment. There's coming a day when this Son of David will reign with perfect justice. Revelation 11:15 puts it like this: "And the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.'" Let's pray. Fathers, we reflect on the fact that even the best kings in the dynasty fell so far short. We're reminded of how desperately we need a great monarch who will execute justice and who will deliver the oppressed. We ask, Father, that you would make us people who love justice and hate injustice. People who do everything we can to deliver those who are oppressed and to stop oppression. May we see every failure in human justice, in human oppression stopping, as a reminder, Father, that our attempts, our best attempts, our best systems at these goals are deeply flawed. Flawed by our sin, flawed by our mere humanity, that we desperately need you to rule, to reign, to govern. Make us, Father, homesick for a kingdom where you do. We ask that your kingdom would come. We look forward to the day when the curse is reversed and we are all made suitable subjects of a wonderful king. We ask this in the name of Jesus.